And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And Exodus 32, verses 1 to 6, on page 19 in the Church Bibles. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry.
Good evening. It's great to have you here. My name's Neil. Special welcome to you if you are visiting this week, or you're new, or you're exploring Christianity, just trying to work out for yourself what Christianity is. We hope that in this series in the Ten Commandments, that not only this evening, but maybe in the weeks to come, you'll increasingly see and understand just how great our God is that we've been singing of and praising and praying to tonight. And in this series tonight, we're looking at that second commandment, true worship. So let's pray together, shall we? The Lord says this in the prophet Isaiah, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Father, we have your word in our hands this evening, the words of the living God speaking to us. And we ask and pray that we would therefore reverentially sit and listen and accept from you, the living God, your words that you speak to us this evening. So teach us, we pray, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've seen already, if you've been here in this series, that the Ten Commandments are far from a set of arbitrary rules. We've also seen that the Ten Commandments aren't really a sort of an ethical guidebook for life. What we've really seen is that the Ten Commandments are really God's design for human life and human flourishing. And in one sense, the Ten Commandments describe how God's people have always been called to live, from Adam and Eve, right the way through to God's people in heaven. We saw that Jesus summarized everything in these commands as "love the Lord your God" and "love your neighbor as yourself." They describe God's intent for our lives. And God is working out his salvation in us as Christians by writing these commandments on our hearts. That's the promise of the new covenants, that what we read of in the Ten Commandments will become commandments we delight to love, to keep. The Ten Commandments are, in that sense, the Ten Promises to God's people. And that's why it's worth spending each week an evening to look at each one of them. Well, we saw last week that the first commandment is a call to worship the right God. Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before," or "no other gods besides me." And if you weren't here, maybe listen in to that sermon on that commandment. The second commandment is very much related to that. The second commandment is this: it's a call to worship the right God in the right way. In other words, we move from false gods in the first commandment to a warning against false worship in the second commandment. A.W. Tozer has said, "What comes into a person's mind when they think about God is the most important thing about them." Who do we think God is? What does it actually mean to worship him acceptably? See, if we are here this evening as Christians, if we do want to live this life, God's design for our lives, then the first commandment we saw last week really challenged the hidden idols of our hearts. We thought about the other gods that we serve and worship, the good things in our lives that become God things in our lives, the things that take priority and precedence over God. Maybe it's career, maybe it's relationship, maybe it's status. I don't know what it is, but those things in our lives we put before God are often hidden from us. We've got to spot them and root them out. The first commandment looked at alternative gods. Well, the second commandment challenges us to worship God in the right way. In other words, there's a possibility that we might think we're worshipping the God of the Bible and actually be worshipping a God of our imagination, because we're worshipping the right God in the wrong way. Now, just to recognize that possibility and how closely these two things sometimes go together, keep your thumb in Exodus 20 and turn to that second reading in Exodus chapter 32. And you'll see that Israel and Aaron are really guilty of breaking both of these commandments at the same time. You see, it's just been a short time since the Ten Commandments were given to Israel. And yet already, by Exodus chapter 32, we have the horror story of the golden calf. Moses is up the mountain, up the top of Sinai, meeting with God. And the people down below are just getting that little bit bored and frustrated, wondering what they're doing in the middle of a desert, waiting for this man Moses. So they say, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So Aaron answered them, "Okay, we'll take off your gold, take off your earrings from your wives, your sons, and so on." And the people took their earrings off, brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." So do you see what the people are doing? They're basically deciding to worship another god. They're saying, "We're going to have a different god. These are your gods," more than one god, symbolized by this calf. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf, and he announced, verse 5, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." But what kind of festival? Well, a festival where they sacrifice to this calf. Burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, they eat and drink and indulge in revelry. So the people of Israel are saying, "Let's worship other gods. Let's declare these to be our gods," verse 4. Aaron takes the same calf and says, "Let's redefine the Lord." Verse 5, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So they're guilty of worshipping the wrong gods. What Aaron tries to do is to worship the right God, but in the wrong ways, by bowing down to an idol. Two ways, you see, in which we can refuse to worship God. We can refuse to worship God by giving our lives over to alternative gods, or we can worship the right God in the wrong way. Both are idolatrous. And both are very dangerous, aren't they? There is every danger, you see, even for us as Christians, that we'll decide for ourselves what God is like. We'll form God in our image. Thomas Jefferson was president of the United States, and in 1810 he completed a book, there should be a picture of it coming up just now, I hope, called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. You're not meant to be able to read the text, by the way, but there it is. That you can look it up on Wikipedia, whatever. It begins, The Life and Morals of Jesus, it begins with an account of Jesus' birth. But as you read on, what's remarkable is not what's in it, but what's not in it. See, what Jefferson decided to do was to take a razor and to cut and paste bits out of the four Gospels to construct his own Gospel. What's interesting is what he leaves out, though. For the life of Jesus is told without reference to the virgin birth, to angels, genealogies, they're cut out, prophecy, that's removed. As you read about the life of Jesus, Jefferson, in his version of the life of Jesus, has no reference to miracles. There's no reference to the Trinity. The divinity of Jesus or any texts that point to that, well, they're cut out. And Jesus' resurrection is also absent. You see, Jefferson had a view of Jesus that made him just a man, a moral teacher. It was kind of an enlightenment way of looking at the New Testament. And all he did was literally cut and paste the bits about the story of Jesus that he liked, stick them together in his own book, and retitled it The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Cut and paste. Well, what he did in a shameless way, of course, is what Christians do all of the time, isn't it? If we're honest, cut out the bits we don't like, keep the bits that we do. I guess, for example, there are two ways in which you can pursue greed. One is to worship greed alongside God. You can break the first commandment, can't you? So you can worship God on a Sunday and then forget about God for the rest of the week and just worship your money and love and serve your money and break the first commandment. But what you could do is instead try and accommodate your greed into your view of God. You could say, well, what I'm going to do is actually redefine who the God of the Bible is and what he's about and what he wants for me. And rather than be guilty of adultery by having God on a Sunday and greed on a Monday, I'm just going to have a God who tells me that he loves giving me money. And I'll take texts from the Bible to give the impression that God wants me to be rich. And instead of worshipping wrong gods, I'll worship right gods, but in the wrong way, by redefining what the God of the Bible has for me or says to me or wants from me. I'm going to say God wants me rich. I'm going to find verses in the Bible that tell me that God wants me to have lots of money. And I'll become an idolater, claiming to be worshipping God, claiming to be reading the Bible. But all I've done is reinvented God in my own image, for my own purposes. Al Mohler has said, to worship the right God in the wrong way is to testify to the wrong God. That is the danger of worship. To worship the right God in the wrong way is to testify to the wrong God. So the command here for us in this passage is really a command not to misrepresent God by worshipping him in the wrong way. Do you notice that? If we look back, turn back if you were in chapter 32 to page 78, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You see, the key to keeping yourself from wrong worship of God is this. Don't imagine that God is anything like you. So that's what he's saying here, isn't it, in this passage. Don't imagine that God is anything like you. Don't try and invent or manufacture or make God in your image by giving him a shape or an identity or something else. Don't make an idol formed anything like in heaven above or on earth beneath or in waters below. You see, every idol falls short of God. Maybe you've heard the story of little Johnny who's painting in the classroom along with his friends, and teacher comes along and says to his friend, Fred, what are you painting? He says, I'm painting a double-decker bus. And then he sees Sue and says, what are you painting? He says, I'm painting a picture of a fairy or a beautiful princess. And then he comes along to Johnny and says, what are you painting? And Johnny says, I'm painting God. And the teacher says to Johnny, well, Johnny, look, no one knows what God looks like. And Johnny says, well, they will do when I've finished. And that's what it's like, isn't it, in these verses. Let's make God in our image. Let's represent God as a creature, a bird, an animal, a human. Let's confuse the Creator with his creation. Well, no wonder the prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 40 and verse 18 these words. "To whom then will you compare me?" God says. "What image will you compare him to?" When Paul challenged the Athenians about their idolatry, what did Paul say to the Athenians? He said, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." See, here's what's going on in the second commandment. Here's the thing that we need to grasp. We do not make God. He made us. We do not give life to God. He gives life to us. So we can't manufacture an image to represent God, because God is so other from the rest of his creation. It's not that God is upset if you make an image of him. It's just that it's impossible to make a God of the an image of the infinite creator God. I wonder whether you know that the early Christians were called atheists by the Roman state. And they were called atheists because they didn't have any idols. They didn't have any pictures. They didn't have any images to describe the God whom they worshipped. Because they knew that God was Almighty God, beyond any earthly representation. And to form him in any image was to misrepresent him. We worship God not by looking at pictures of him, but by listening to his voice, listening to his word. That's why I look around you. Where are the images of God in this building? They're not here. You can't represent God in that way. You can merely decide to listen to his word. That's why the sign of God at life and at work amongst his people are open Bibles, not statues or pictures or incense or candles. We worship God by listening to him, the invisible God, the Almighty God, the God who is so transcendent above his creation that it would simply be impossible to worship him any other way. And you see, idols not only tell us lies about God, but they're just a fabrication from beginning to end. Every idol is a fabrication of God. The strongest evidence that we can have to show the world that God is not someone that we've made in our image is to show the world how profoundly different God is from anything we would ever wish or make up for ourselves. You see, made up gods, the world gets instantly that made up gods are gods that we would like them to be. They see the prosperity teacher and say, that can't be the real God. That's an excuse for greed and materialism. Made up gods are simply wish-believe. Idols never contradict us. They never challenge us. They merely applaud us and tell us we're doing very well. Thank you very much. One of the most powerful testimonies to the fact that the God of the Bible is not a God that we've made up is that we recognize that all of the time God is going to challenge and correct our views of ourself and him and his world as we read the Bible. When our worship seems to just pat us on the back, affirming our preconceived ideas and our prejudices, when our religion just seems to be designed to make us happy or comfortable or proud, when the church is just self-serving or inward-looking, no wonder the world says, "I think you've just made this up to make yourself happy." But whenever God's people meet him through the words of the Bible, we're always disturbed. At least I think we are. Because the God of the Bible is always contradicting us, isn't he? He's always challenging us and changing us through his word. See, a God that calls on us to hate our enemies, well, that's just an idol, isn't it? That's the God we want. But a God that tells us to love our enemies, Well, who would ever invent him? A God that tells us to avoid sinners and have nothing to do with them, well, amen to that, brother. But a God that tells us to serve sinners and to welcome them. A God that calls us to self-indulgence. It's the kind of God I want to follow. But a God that calls us to self-denial and to sacrifice. That's a God the world would never dare to make up. But it's the God who is there. And one of the most powerful ways we have of witnessing to the truth about God is to live in the light of who he is, rather than reinvent him to suit our own convenience. Because you see, every idol is finally an attempt to control God. Every time we manufacture God in our image, it's because we don't want to change. We would rather misrepresent God than allow God to change us. It's about control, isn't it? I guess the final challenge behind the second commandment is this. It's, do we want to form God in our likeness, or do we want God to form us in his likeness? That's the challenge I face every day. And if I want to hold on to some form of religion, then I'll just form God in my likeness. But am I ready to let God form me in his likeness? Al Mohler said, idolatry is rooted in the depths of who we are. He said, Augustine got to the very heart of it when he said, there are in the end only two loves. There is the love of God and the love of self. And in the end, every idol comes down to a love of self. We fabricate the idol, we fashion it, we feed it, we control it, we admire its beauty. For in the end, it's us. It's just the God we want, rather than the God who is there. So we probably aren't going to go away from here and make statues to bow down and worship. But Jim Packer says, every time we say, this is how I like to think about God, we're actually worshipping ourselves. It's a love of self that leads me to say, this is the kind of God I'm interested in. And if the guy up the front isn't going to give me that kind of God, then I'm going to walk on out of here and find someone else who will. I just love myself and I want some kind of God that's going to make me feel happy. And that's tragedy. So if you're here this evening and you're looking into Christianity and you find some of the things that God is saying to you uncomfortable, well, there's a danger that you'll say, well, I'd rather my own God in my own image who makes me happy, and I'll leave. And you'll miss out on the God who is really there altogether. And that's tragic. Because no God that we invent will ever lead us to a Savior who is Jesus. Every God that we invent will just say, you're doing really well. Keep it up. Only the God of the Bible makes us so profoundly uncomfortable that we say, I need forgiveness. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. You see, there's not only a command in these words, is there? But there's a warning, verse 5, I am a jealous God. And what that means is God is jealous, and God must be jealous for his name and reputation. I've used this illustration before, but maybe it's timely for some of you who are students. Imagine that you and I were on the same course, we had the same dissertation to hand in, it was the day on which it was all due in, and I really hadn't done any work. It was shambolic, it was a mess, and I knew it was going to fail. You'd really worked hard on it, you'd got your dissertation done, you put in all the hours, put in all the work. And I said to you, look, I'm going to hand mine in. Why don't I just take yours with me and I'll hand yours in at the same time? And you say, oh, thanks very much. That's really kind of you. And what I do is on the way in to the university, I just simply swap the covers. So actually your work has my name. Don't get ideas. Your work has my name on the top. My work has your name on the top. The result is that you fail the dissertation. As a result of failing the dissertation, you fail your degree. Whereas by my name on your dissertation, I just about make it through and pass my degree. Now, would you leave things untouched? would you not challenge the fact that your name and your reputation has been dragged through the mud? Because someone has told lies about you. They've handed in a piece of work that wasn't yours and claimed something for themselves that was yours. No, you'd be jealous, wouldn't you? For your reputation, your honour, your degree that you'd worked for. Now, the God of the Bible says to us, it's like that multiplied a million times for me. There is only one God, the God who's revealed himself in the Bible. And to decide to either chase after other gods, commandment number one, or to reinvent God because we'd just rather he was someone else, command two, arouses his jealousy. He can't let that stand any more than you could let stand your name being slandered. The awesome God will step in, verse 5, to deal with those who do what? Hate me. Do you see that in verse 5? See, if I take your work and put my name and hand it in so that you fail your degree, I demonstrate how much I must hate you to use and abuse you in that way. Well, the awesome God will step in. Verse 5 is one of the toughest verses, isn't it, in the Old Testament? Of course, there's a lot of people, a lot of problems. Maybe we're focusing too much on the wrong bit that causes the wrong problems for the wrong reasons. But let me just say a little bit about this idea, punishing the children of the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Do you notice that it's not saying that God punishes innocent children for the sins of guilty fathers? It's talking about successive generations who, in turn, hate God. So what God is saying is that God will punish fathers for their sins and children for the sins that have been passed down to them by their fathers that they continue to commit. So I take it that in this verse, the children, grown-up children, hate God as much as their parents did and continue in those sins. What does this punishment look like? Well, Romans 1, for those of you whose students have been doing Romans this year, will know that actually as we reject God and refuse his way, so he hands us over to the consequences of our sins. Maybe it's the sins of the fathers being passed on to the children when liberalism sweeps through the church. And from the pulpit comes the notion that God doesn't judge anyone. God loves everyone. Jesus didn't need to die for your sins. Every religion will finally get you to heaven. And the sins of the fathers are passed on to the children who embrace them and rejoice in them and in turn worship the same God. And in the scale of two or three or four generations, those churches are emptied and the doors are closed and are handed over to some other religious group. Haven't we seen that up and down our country in the last 100 years? Isn't that the example of what happens? We arouse God's jealousy. He hands us over to all sorts of false teaching. And eventually the church collapses and dies. Maybe it's the liberalism sweeping through our churches. Or maybe it's the immorality that sweeps through a nation as our own society throws God's ways and God's standards overboard. Joan Bakewell was a prophet and a leader of sexual liberation in the 1960s. She was someone who spoke up for women's rights and the rights to free sex. And she said, much later on in life, in just these last 3 years, she said, I never thought I would hear myself say as much, but I think Mrs. Whitehouse was right. Mrs. Whitehouse was a woman who defended traditional sexual ethics. She says this, Joan Bakewell, the liberal mood back in the 60s was that sex was pleasurable and wholesome and shouldn't be seen as dirty and wicked. The pill allowed women to make choices for themselves. Of course, that meant the risk of making the wrong choice, but we all hoped girls would grow to handle the new freedoms wisely. Then everything came to be about money, so now sex is about money too. Why else sexualize the clothes of little girls, run TV channels of naked wives, have sex magazine edging out the serious stuff on the newsagent shelves? It's money that's corrupted us, and women are being used and are even collaborating. There's a woman who looks back on 50 years of the message of sexual liberation, and she says, look what it's done to us. The sins of the parents being passed down through the successive generations. And I guess we could say we face another crossroads right now, don't we, on the issues of redefining marriage. There is an opportunity, isn't there, just this week, in a sense, an opportunity for us to speak into that, given that the government took such a kicking at the council elections, that there might just be a rethink, as 500,000 people have signed the Coalition for Marriage statement on the website. Maybe it's time for us to pray. Maybe it's time for us to act as individuals, to write to members of Parliament, to sign the petition if we've not, to say, could we just prevent the sins of the fathers being passed on to their children in this regard? The glorious truth of the gospel is that God is a God who is for us rather than against us. And although the sins of the fathers are passed on to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, verse 6, God shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The blessing is so much bigger, isn't it, than the curse. God doesn't seek to punish his people. He longs to bless, and if we will turn back to him, 1,000 generations will enjoy his blessing. So how do we keep the Ten Commandments? Well, Jim Packer says it must begin by reining in our disordered imagination. Every time we say to ourselves, I like to think that God is, he says, rein that thought in. Don't just dream up your own God to worship. Because naturally, we're always wanting to change things, aren't we? Maybe we want to change our job or change our house or change something about our spouse. And the natural inclination is to want to change something about God. And Packer says, rein that thought in. However we're tempted to want God to be different, we need to recognize if that is what I'm doing, I'm wanting to manufacture a God in my image. So I want to ask you, what is it about God that makes you uneasy or nervous? What is it that you battle with or struggle with about God's character and his attributes? Well, you need to tackle them head on and say, where is my thinking wrong about God if I don't like God because he's this way? But I want to rein those thoughts in, and instead I need to want to know God as he really is. I want to know that this is the God who's loved me enough to give me his son to die for me, and I have nothing to fear from spending my time getting to know this God better. If this is who God is, why would I want to change him? Don't I just want to get to know him better? Don't I want to read a book like this, Jim Packer's Knowing God, over the summer holidays, if I'm going to be away? Jim Packer says this in chapter 3, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. Rather than running from God because we're nervous who we might meet, this is the God who gave himself for me and his son, Jesus Christ. Surely there could be nothing I would want more than to worship him as he is, not to try and change him. And so if I'm going to worship him as he is, I've got to let him speak to me. I've got to keep my Bible open and rein in the temptation of a creative imagination. So maybe I struggle with the thought that God sends people to hell. Well, I need to get to know God better to know why that is in some sense a right thing and a good thing. Maybe I've got a problem with the idea that sex is only for within marriage. And I think anyone who loves each other should be able to have sex. Well, I've got to get to know the God of the Bible better to know why God says that. Maybe I want a God who's going to accept anyone into heaven regardless of their belief or background or faith. Well, again, I need to know the character of God to see why that is not right or wise. And of course, supremely, if I want to know this God and worship him as he is, I want to look to Jesus. Because Jesus, as a man, kept the commandments perfectly, so I can look to him to see what it means to love my Father in heaven. And because Jesus, not just as a man, but as someone who is fully God, we can learn to love God for who he is by looking to Jesus too. I think this is the most helpful thing I can give you tonight. If you're struggling with who God is and whether this is a God that you want to worship, can I say, do you struggle with Jesus? Or do you delight in Jesus? Can I ask you, do you have any reason to want to change Jesus? And if the answer, as I hope it will be to that, is no, then understand what Jesus says about himself. Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So if I'm happy with Jesus, then I'm happy with who God is from beginning to end of the Bible, even if I've got some work to do to understand him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. He is, Hebrews 1, the exact representation of his being. And Jesus can say, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So if we want to worship God as he truly is, rather than reinvent him in our image, then when I look to Jesus, I find a true worship of God. Finally, how do we worship the right God? Well, we help each other to do that, don't we? That's why we need to be careful what we sing at church, what we pray at church, what we read at church, what we do when we gather together. To say, let us in all that we say and sing and pray and read and preach, find ourselves worshipping not a God of our imagination, but the God who is there. Al Mohler says, watch a people at worship and you'll find out exactly what they believe about God. Or what we believe about God, may it be true to the God who is there. Let's pray together. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Almighty God, thank you that you are wise and right to be jealous for your name, your renown, that you should be worshipped for who you truly are. And so we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the privilege of living this side of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, that we might know you more fully, that we might see you in him and find ourselves not seeking to worship another God made up in our own imagination, but looking to Jesus, delighting in him as we worship you. Amen.